Chapter 23, The 21st Greater Sin, Non-Fulfillment of a Promise, Continued. The breaking of a promise is a very serious sin. It is a sin that sows the seed of hypocrisy in the heart of the person who commits it. The person dies in a state of disbelief and is raised with the hypocrites on the Day of Judgment. The Holy Quran says, "And there are those of them who made a covenant with Allah. If He gives us out of His grace, we will certainly give alms, and we will certainly be of the good. But when He gave them out of His grace, they became miserly of it, and they turned back and they withdrew. So He made hypocrisy to follow as a consequence into their hearts until the day when they shall meet Him because they failed to perform towards Allah what they had promised Him and because they told lies." Surah 9, Ayah 75-77. The Sha'a Nuzul, the circumstances of revelation, of this ayah, according to a tafsir min Hajj al-Sadiqin, is as follows. Thurb ibn Khatib was a very staunch and well-known Christian. One day he came to the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi. He began to complain of his poverty and requested the Holy Prophet to pray for him. The Holy Prophet advised him, "Do not emphasize upon this prayer of yours, but be patient in your circumstances. Too much of wealth is dangerous for you. If you are grateful for this favor, it is better than too much of wealth that makes you unthankful. By Allah, if I pray that mountains become gold and silver and move with me, Allah shall cause it to be so, but I know that an honorable hereafter is better, and those who are well provided in this world have a difficult hereafter. So, follow the Prophet of Allah and accept his advice." But Thurb the Christian did not follow the advice of the Holy Prophet, and again he came back to him with his entreaty and said, "O Prophet of Allah, I make a covenant to Allah that if He gives me abundant wealth, I shall spend it upon the deserving ones and do good through it." When he persisted in his request, the Holy Prophet prayed for the removal of his property. Allah gave abundant increase in his livestock, and he became Muslim. His animals multiplied, and he became so busy in supervising them that he stopped praying behind the Holy Prophet in the congregational prayers. He prayed only the morning and the evening prayers. Then his herd became so large that the surrounding area of Medina was not sufficient anymore. He took his animals to the outskirts of the town and settled there. Now he was deprived of praying the daily prayers behind the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi. Still he continued to come to Medina for the Friday prayers. Then his business expanded beyond the valleys surrounding Medina. Finally, he could not even attend the Friday prayers. One day the Holy Prophet asked his companions, "Why is Thawb not attending the congregation?" The people replied, "He has so many goats and sheep that a single valley is unable to accommodate them. Now he has moved to such and such a valley and settled there." The Holy Prophet, upon hearing this, said, "Woe be upon Thulb, woe be upon Thulb, woe be upon Thulb." Later, when it was wajib to pay zakah due to the revelation of the verse of zakah, the Holy Prophet summoned one of his followers and gave him this verse in writing and sent with him a tribesman of Bani Salim. The Prophet ordered, "After you have collected zakah from Thulb, go to such and such good man and collect it from him as well." Both of them went to Thulb. They showed him the Quranic verse and also gave him the letter of the Holy Prophet containing the rules of zakah. Thawb had become so much attached to his wealth that he said, "Muhammad is collecting jizya from us. Go somewhere else. Meanwhile, I shall think upon it." The two men went to this righteous person of the tribe of Bani Salim. When he saw the ayah and letter of the Holy Prophet, he said, "I hear and I obey the command of Allah and His Prophet." He went among his camels and selected the best ones for zakat and said, "Please take these for the Messenger of Allah." The agents told him that it was not wajib to give the best of the camels. He said, "How can I not offer the best for Allah and His Prophet?" Then these two men came back to Thulb. The wretched fellow repeated his previous objection and refused to pay zakah. When the Holy Prophet heard of this incident, he said just once, "Woe be upon Thulb." Then the Holy Prophet prayed for the well-being of the one who had paid the zakah willingly. The companions used to wonder why Thulb had not accepted the advice of the Holy Prophet and saved himself from apostasy. Zakat is one of the fundamentals of the deen, the religion, and one who says that zakat is not wajib has apostatized and is no more a Muslim. The ayahs quoted before this discussion were revealed for Thulb. The third type of promise is when people form actual covenants and agreements. The ayahs and traditions state that it is wajib to fulfill this type of promise and it is haram to go against them. For example, in Surah Al-Isra, "And fulfill the promise, surely every promise shall be questioned about." Surah 17, Ayah 34. Similarly, the Quran describes the truthful and pious people thus, "And those who fulfill their promise when they make a promise." Surah 2, Ayah 177. Also, when describing those who shall be saved from hell and earn paradise, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, "And those who are keepers of their trust and their covenant." Surah 23, Ayah 8. Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq alayhi salam says, To keep your word to your believing brother is wajib like a vow, even though there is no expiation for going against it. The Holy Prophet ﷺ has said, "One who has belief in Allah and in the last day, Qiyamah, must keep his word when he promises." Thus, keeping a promise is a fulfillment for the belief in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the day of Qiyamah. Similarly, the beginning verses of Surah As-Saff have also denounced the breaking of promise and clearly prove that non-fulfillment of a promise of every type is haram. The Holy Prophet is reported to have said, "Three traits make man a hypocrite even if he prays and fasts: the betrayal of trust, lying, and non-fulfillment of promise." Imam Ja'far as-Sadiq alayhi salam says, "Those who are just in their dealing, those who do not lie, and those who fulfill their promises are from those who have perfect morals, and it is haram to criticize them behind their back. Their being just, adil, is obvious. To maintain brotherly relations with them is wajib." It follows from this tradition that a person who is unjust, a liar, and one who does not keep his word does not possess morals. He is not a just person, but a transgressor, and it is not wajib to fulfill the rights of brotherhood towards him. Imam Ja'far as-Sadiq alayhi salam has also remarked, "There are three obligations in fulfillment of which Allah does not give concession to any: to behave well with the parents, whether they are righteous or sinners; to fulfill one's promise, whether to a righteous person or a sinner; and to deliver a trust to its owner, whether he is righteous or a sinner." Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali alayhi salam says, "One must also fulfill that promise that he has made to his wife. For a Muslim is always careful of his promise, except when it is for making a prohibited thing legal or prohibiting that which is permitted." It is an established fact that there are numerous Quranic verses and traditions which prohibit the breaking of a promise and makes obligatory the fulfillment of promise. The following verses are sufficient to prove this point. "Surely the vilest of animals in Allah's sight are those who disbelieve, then they would not believe. Those with whom you make an agreement, then they break their agreement every time, and they do not guard against punishment." Surah 8, ayahs 55-56. "Thus, those who do not fulfill their promises are the worst of creatures, they are worse than animals." It is also important to know that Allah has ordered us to honor and fulfill even the treaties and promises made with the disbelievers and polytheists. These promises cannot be disregarded. When the power and glory of Islam was at its zenith, a verse of Surah Al-Bara'at was revealed, ordering jihad, holy war, against the polytheists. The Almighty Allah commanded the Prophet to purify Mecca from the filth of polytheism and idol worship, but it was also ordered not to break the treaty with the polytheists if they did not break it. The ayah is as follows: "Except those of the idolaters with whom you made an agreement, they have not failed you in anything and have not backed up anyone against you, so fulfill their agreement to the end of their term. Surely Allah loves those who are careful of their duty." Surah 9, Ayah 4. Abu Rafi says, "The Quraysh sent me to the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. When I met him, my heart became illuminated with his countenance. I said to him, 'O Prophet of Allah, I do not wish to go back to the Quraysh.' He said, 'I would not act against the terms of the treaty and retain their messenger. Abu Rafi, go back to your people now, and after this, if you wish, you may accept Islam and join us." Huzaifa Yamani says that there was one thing that discouraged me from participating in the Battle of Badr. "Abu Husayl and I were going out when we came face to face with some men from the Quraysh. They asked, 'Do you love Muhammad?' 'We love Medina,' we replied. They made us promise that after reaching Medina, we shall not accompany the Holy Prophet in the battle. When we met the Holy Prophet and told him of this promise, he said, 'Do not think of joining in the battle due to this oath of yours. We shall seek divine assistance.'" The above two traditions are recorded in the book Islam and World Peace by Sayyid Qutb, page 264. During the Treaty of Hudaybiyah, Suhail ibn Umar was representing the disbelievers in negotiating with the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. When it was time for drawing up the treaty and the signatures were yet to be affixed, Jundal, the son of Suhail, left the pack of disbelievers and went to the Muslims. Seeing that he was attracted to the Muslims, the Quraysh chained his legs, but he escaped with the chains intact. He went away with the Muslims and began to behave like one. When his father saw this, he came to his son and gave him a resounding slap. Then he told the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, "O Muhammad, this treaty is the first step of reconciliation between you and us, and as per its terms, you have to surrender my son to me." The Holy Prophet agreed to it and surrendered Jundal to his kafir father, but upon the condition that he would be protected and not harmed. Suhail ibn Umar agreed to this condition. When it was time to hand over Jundal to the disbelievers, Jundal protested, "O Muslims, I have become a Muslim. How will I return amongst the polytheists?" The Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi told him, "Go, but have patience. Allah will provide ease to you in this way only. We cannot go against the terms of the treaty." Suhail caught his son's hand and led him away. he did not remain true to his promise and tortured his son very much. This incident proves the importance of the fulfillment of a promise. The same incident is mentioned in the exegesis of Surat al-Fath in Tafsir Minhaj al-Sadiqi. The following narration is recorded in Bihar al-Anwar. The Holy Prophet ﷺ promised a man that he would wait for him at an appointed place near a stone. The Holy Prophet ﷺ waited there, but the man did not turn up. Morning turned into afternoon while the Holy Prophet stood in the blazing sun. Some of his followers saw him and said, "Please stand in some other place." He replied, "I cannot move away from here until that man returns." The man arrived at last, and the Holy Prophet said, "If that man had not come, I would have continued to stand until death." The Holy Quran refers to Prophet Ismail as the truthful in promise in the following verse, and mentioned Ismail in the book, "Surely he was truthful in his promise, and he was an apostle, a prophet." Surah 19, Ayah 54. Ismail alayhi salam had promised to wait for a person who did not turn up. 3 nights passed, but he still kept waiting. However, according to most of the scholars and well-known traditions, the period of his wait was a whole year. During this time, he also had to bear untold difficulties and sometimes survived on leaves. Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali alayhi salam has mentioned that it is disbelief that causes one to go back on his word and break a vow. He says, "By Allah, Muawiyah is not more cunning than I am, but he deceives and commits evil deeds. Had I not been hateful of deceit, I would have been the most cunning of all men. But the fact is that every deceit is a sin, and every sin is disobedience of Allah, and every deceitful person will have a banner by which he will be recognized on the Day of Judgment." Alama Majlisi says that the one who commits greater sins is also referred to as a disbeliever in traditions. Hence, every type of a deceitful person has been called a kafir in this sermon. It is that disbelief which has its root in the heart and which takes the form of disobedience to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's commands. Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali alayhi salam has said, "Surely fulfillment of pledge is the twin of truth. I do not know a better shield against the assaults of sin than it. One who realizes the reality of return to the next world never betrays. We are in a period when most of the people regard betrayal as wisdom. In these days, the ignorant call it excellence of cunning. What is the matter with them? Allah may destroy them. One who has been through thick and thin of life finds the excuses preventing him from orders and prohibitions of Allah, but he ignores them despite capability to succumb to them and follow the commands of Allah, while one who has no restraints of religion seizes the opportunity and accepts the excuses for not following the commands of Allah." Some of the mujtahids consider violation of a promise to be a kind of falsehood, especially when at the time of promising one has no intention of fulfilling it. Thus, all the verses and traditions denouncing and prohibiting falsehood also apply here. According to the fatawa, religious decrees, of the leading mujtahids, it is wajib to honor the terms and conditions of a transaction, and it is obligatory to fulfill them. For example, the buyer can put a condition that if the goods are defective, he can return them within 2 months. Or the seller may put a condition that the buyer must not spoil the goods if he wishes to return them. In such situations, it is wajib to honor the terms of agreement. Similarly, if the landlord has restricted the use of his premises to anyone except the tenant has to observe the terms faithfully. Both the parties to a transaction have a right to lay down their terms and conditions. Other mujtahid state that not only is it wajib to honor the terms and conditions of a transaction, but the one who has put them may enforce his rights and insist on the condition being fulfilled. For example, if an employee has laid a condition that he shall be paid his salary on the first day of every month, then not only is it necessary to pay him as agreed, but the employee has a right to demand it on that day, and he can even take it without the knowledge of his employer. At times it may happen that the conditions agreed upon are quite irrelevant to the actual transaction and not directly related to it. Even in these cases, it is necessary to fulfill the obligations. In cases where the terms and conditions are such that the parties consider it better to observe them, these conditions do not contribute a right and it is not wajib to follow them to the letter. In all respects, fulfillment of a promise is so much emphasized in the Quranic verses and the traditions that one should be extremely careful in honoring every type of agreement and pledge. If a person has to give a promise under compulsion and he does not wish to become a sinner, he can use words like maybe, if, or inshallah, etc. For example, he can say, "Insha'Allah, if Allah wills, I will do this." It is the opinion of Alama Hilli and other mujtahids agree that every vow or pledge after uttering Insha'Allah or its translation in any other language makes the pledge conditional to the divine will. Hence, it is not strictly wajib to fulfill it. But if it is with regard to some promise or condition of an agreement that concerns a wajib act, or it is for the avoidance of a haram act, it has to be observed faithfully, even after uttering insha'Allah. It must, however, be understood that the promise which is made conditional by saying insha'Allah is not binding only when the person intends the actual meaning of the term insha'Allah. That is, he must really mean to subject the matter to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's will. If he utters insha'Allah only for the sake of seeking divine blessings, then it is binding upon him to remain firm upon his vows. It should also be clear that it is not only permitted to disregard a promise of abstaining from a wajib act or to perform a haram act, but it is in fact haram to fulfill it. For example, if one vows to punish his wife or son if they did such and such a thing, it is better to disregard such vows and forgive them instead. The Quran says, "And let not those of you who possess grace and abundance swear against giving it to the near of kin and the poor and those who have fled in Allah's way, and they should pardon and turn away. Do you not love that Allah should forgive you?" Surah 24, Ayah 22. It means that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forgives the sins of those who forgive the wrongdoings of others. In a situation where one has taken an oath in utmost seriousness to inflict punishment, and one does not wish to go against it, it is better to carry out the oath in a manner that a token punishment is given, and the oath is also not violated. For example, Prophet Ayyub alayhi salam saw his wife doing something against his will. He took a vow to hit her 100 strokes after he recovered from the illness. When he recovered, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala ordered him, "And take in your hand a green branch with 100 twigs, and beat her, your wife, with it once, and do not break your oath." Surah 38, Ayah 44. Chapter 24, the 22nd greater sin, khayanat. The 22nd greater sin is defalcation or misappropriation of property. Misappropriation of property as a greater sin is stated in the Quran and the authentic tradition related by Abd al-Azim from Imam Muhammad Taqi and also from the traditions of Imam Sadiq, Imam Kadhim, and Imam Ridha alayhim as-salam. Qiyanat is itself an Arabic word. In the tradition of Imam Ja'far as-Sadiq alayhis salam, as related by Amash, the word khayanat is used in the list of the greater sins. Another Arabic word used for misappropriation is ghulul. Ghulul is used in the narration of Fazl ibn Shazan, where he quotes Imam Ridha alayhi salam. According to some lexicographers, ghul denotes misappropriation of a property obtained as spoils of war against the disbelievers, which has not yet been distributed among the Muslims. However, other scholars maintain that ghulul applies to every kind of embezzlement. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, "And he who eats unfaithfully shall bring that in respect of which he has acted unfaithfully on the day of resurrection. Then every soul shall be paid fully what it has earned, and they shall not be dealt with unjustly. Is then he who follows the pleasure of Allah like him who has made himself deserving of displeasure from Allah, and his abode is hell, and it is an evil destination?" Surah 3, Ayahs 161-162. In Surah At-Tahrim we find the verse, "Allah sets forth an example to those who disbelieve, the wife of Nuh and the wife of Lut. They were both under two of our righteous servants, but they acted treacherously towards them, so they availed them not against Allah, and it was said, 'Enter both the fire with those who enter.'" Surah 66, Ayah 10. Also, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, "Surely Allah does not love the treacherous." Surah 8, Ayah 58. "And, O you who believe, do not be unfaithful to Allah and the Apostle, nor be unfaithful to your trusts while you know." Surah 8, Ayah 27. Similarly, the Quran says, "But if one of you trusts another, then he who is trusted should deliver his trust and let him be careful of his duty to Allah, his Lord." Surah 2, Ayah 283. At another place, the Divine Book states, "Surely Allah commands you to make over trust to their owners." Surah 4, Ayah 58. The Holy Prophet ﷺ says, "One who embezzles a property in his charge and does not deliver it to its owner and dies in such a condition, then he does not die in my community. He does not die a Muslim. When such a person meets Allah, he shall be infuriated with him. And one who purchases an embezzled property, knowing that it is embezzled, is just like the actual embezzler." Another tradition states, "And it will be ordered to throw him in the fire. He will remain in the deep pit of hell forever." The Prophet ﷺ is also reported to have remarked, "If one is Muslim, he must not practice deceit and defalcation. For I have heard from Jibra'il that deceit and cheating belong to hell." Then he continued, "One who cheats a Muslim is not from us, and one who embezzles the believers is also not from us." The following tradition is recorded in the book Al-Kafi. There are three qualities that are the sign of a hypocrite, even if he prays and fasts and calls himself a Muslim: lying, violating promises, and defalcation. This tradition had already been mentioned in the previous discussion. Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali alayhi salam says, "There are four things, and even if one of them enters a house, it causes economic catastrophe, and it never remains blessed: defalcation, thievery, wine, and adultery. Thus, if one or more members of a household indulge in one of these sins, such a household is deprived from divine blessings. It brings about an economic ruin. It must also be clarified, however, that the house of the thief is deprived of barakat, divine blessings, and not the place where the robbery occurs." The Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi remarks, "Trustworthiness causes one to be self-sufficient financially, and misappropriation causes poverty." The narrator says that I said to Imam Ja'far Sadiq alayhi salam, "There is a lady in Medina with whom people leave their daughters for training and education. We have observed that she could maintain herself with so less, but we have never known her to have any financial problem." Imam Sadiq alayhi salam remarked, "It is because she is truthful and trustworthy. These two qualities increase sustenance." Another tradition from the same Imam is as follows: "Do not be deceived by the prolonged sajda and ruku' of a man. They may be a part of his habits that he could not avoid. See his truth and trustworthiness. Thus it is these qualities that prove righteousness and piety." We have numerous traditions dealing with this subject. They emphatically state that it is wajib to guard the trust and haram to misappropriate it, whether the one who entrusts it is a Muslim or a kafir. It is even wajib to protect the goods entrusted by an-Nasibi, those who are openly inimical to Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam, in spite of the fact that the Nasibi are the worst kind of people. Imam Ja'far Sadiq alayhi salam says, "Fear Allah and return the entrusted thing to the owner. Even if the murderer of Ali alayhi salam entrusts me with something, I shall deliver it to him when he desires." The Imam also says, "Then fear Allah and guard the trust placed by the white as well as the black people. Even if the one who entrusted is from the Khawarij or a Syrian, those who hate Ali alayhi salam. That is, even if he is a confirmed enemy of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam." A man inquired from Imam Ja'far Sadiq alayhi salam, "Is it allowed to misappropriate the property of a Nasibi?" The Imam replied, "Honor the trust of every person who entrusts you with it or seeks your advice, even if it is the killer of Imam Hussein alayhi salam." Another similar narration is as follows. Hussein Shabani says that he asked Imam Ja'far Sadiq alayhi salam, "One of your followers considers the property and blood of Bani Umayyah permissible for himself. He is also in possession of some property entrusted to him by the Bani Umayyah." The Imam alayhi salam replied, "Restore the entrusted property to its owner, even if they are Majus, the fire worshippers." Imam Ja'far Sadiq alayhi salam is also reported to have said, "Allah has not sent any messenger but with the order to propagate truth and restoring of trust, whether of a righteous man or a sinner." Muhammad ibn Qasim says that he mentioned to Abu al-Hasan, Imam Musa al-Kadhim alayhi salam, regarding the person who had entrusted someone with something valuable. He said, "The trustee is an Arab and he is competent enough to return the trust, whereas the one who entrusts is a wretched khariji, enemy of Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam." The Imam said, "Tell him to return the trust because it is a divine trust that he is entrusted with," meaning that it is a trust which is to be restored according to divine command. Imam Zain al-Abidin alayhi salam advises his Shias, "You must return the trust when required by the one who has sent Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi as a messenger with trust, even if the killer of my father Hussein alayhi salam had entrusted me with the sword with which he had slain him, I would have delivered it back to him." The greater the importance of a duty in Islamic law, the greater is the effect put in by shaitan to deviate a person from fulfilling it. Imam Ja'far Sadiq alayhi salam says, "If a person makes good the trust in his possession, he unties 1,000 knots that had tied him to hell. So do not be sluggish in returning trusts. When one becomes a trustee, Iblis orders 100 of his assistants to follow him so that they may deviate him and suggest him to defalcate. They continue to pursue him until he is doomed, except the one who is saved by Allah." Every historian has recorded that even prior to the declaration of his prophethood, the disbelievers of Quraysh addressed the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi by the title of Amin. The disbelievers trusted him to the extent that even though they did not heed his call and did not profess Islam, they deposited their valuables with him. The trust in the Prophet's trustworthiness was not restricted to the tribe of Quraysh, but was shared by the people of other tribes and areas as well. When these people came to Mecca during the Hajj season, they used to put their belongings in the safe custody of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. This continued after the declaration of prophethood. When the prophet migrated to Medina, he gave all the things that were in his custody to Ali alayhi salam and said, "Proclaim loudly every morning and evening in Mecca that whoever had kept anything with Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi may collect it." Defalcation, the opposite of safekeeping, is of three types: breach of trust with Allah, with the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, and with the people. 1. The trust of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. "Surely we offered the trust to the heavens and the earth and the mountains, but they refused to be faithful to it and feared from it, and man has turned unfaithfully to it. Surely he is unjust, ignorant." Surah 33, Ayah 72. What is meant by divine trust? The scholars have a variety of opinions in this regard. Some are of the opinion that it denotes the grace of intellect given by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The safeguarding of this trust, the intellect, means that man should employ it to recognize and obey his Creator. According to other scholars, this trust consists of the laws of Islam that Allah has sent through the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. These laws are a divine trust. To guard these laws means to obey them faithfully. It is obvious that the heaven, the earth, and the mountains did not possess the ability to protect these trusts, and hence they refrained from accepting them. Man was competent to obey the command of his Creator, and therefore he accepted the trust. But he allows his emotions to subvert his intellect and permits his desires to override reason. He therefore ignores the laws that he had agreed to obey, oblivious of divine retribution. This is the breach of trust with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Intellect, or the faculty of reasoning, is one of the greatest trusts that Allah has bestowed upon man, and this trust demands that man continually honors it. We must not say or do anything that is against reason. If we allow our desire to conquer reason, we would have committed a breach of trust with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. As regards the safekeeping of trust with reference to the rules of Sharia, Imam Muhammad Baqir alayhi salam says, "Misappropriating the trust of Allah and His Prophet is their disobedience. As far as the breach of trust is concerned, every person is the trustee of the laws revealed by Allah." It is clear from this tradition that the divine laws promulgated for men are Allah's trust. The safekeeping of these trusts means the acceptance of these laws and implicit obedience to them. Every individual is expected to study these rules of Sharia and not to remain ignorant of them. Every individual has to make a point to learn and understand the obligations and be fully conversant with all the laws governing every aspect of his or her life. After learning these laws, the individual is further obliged to accept them and follow them in all sincerity. It is said that when it was time for prayers, Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali alayhi salam became fearful and restless, and his face became pale. People were shocked to see him thus and asked him the reason for it. He replied, "It is the time for prayers. It is the time of delivering the trust that Allah had offered to the heavens, the earth, and the mountains, which they had refused. This is what I fear." However, this is not restricted to prayers. All the laws of Sharia are the trust of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and prayers occupy a lofty position among them. It is pathetic that most of the people of our time are committing breach of divine trust. People are so engrossed in the materialistic world that they have no time to learn the basic laws of religion or to act upon them. Day by day, religion is given less and less importance, although more than before, the need of the day is that people should learn about religion and propagate it to others. We must ourselves act upon the laws of Sharia faithfully and also exhort others to do the same. 2. The trust of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam. Both Shias as well as Sunnis agree that before his passing away, the Holy Prophet had said, "I leave among you two weighty things, the Book of Allah and my progeny." The Prophet's words after this, according to history, are, "On the day of Qiyamah, I will question you concerning them as to how you safeguarded them." According to Tafsir Majmu' al-Bayan, the Qur'an and the progeny have been referred to as the two weighty things because to follow them is a very difficult task indeed. A true Muslim is the one who is able to carry the weight of this responsibility. A Muslim must obey the Qur'anic orders and follow the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam. Alas, the followers of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi did not safeguard the important trusts. And the Apostle cried out, "O my Lord, surely my people have treated this Qur'an as a forsaken thing." Surah 25, Ayah 30. May Allah not include us in that majority of people about whom the Prophet shall complain to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam are themselves a trust that the Holy Prophet has left with us. To honor this trust is to love them, Ahlul Bayt, and to believe in their truth with sincerity. We must obey their commands because their orders are the commands of Allah and the Holy Prophet. They are the hujjah, proof, of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. By sending them to us, Allah has completed His proof, so we cannot say that there was no one to lead us after the death of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. The Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam are the link between Allah and us. We must also respect the Sadat, the Sayyids, as they are from the progeny of Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam, and fulfill their needs, for in this way we would be safeguarding the trust of their ancestors. On one hand, the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam are the trustees of divine laws from the time of the Prophet's death until the Day of Judgment. On the other hand, they themselves are a valuable trust of the Prophet with us, like the Holy Quran. One of their rights upon us is that we consider their grief and sorrow as our own, rejoice in their happiness, and joy and honor them by going for ziyarah to their holy shrines. 3. The trust of the people. The trust of the people is divided into two categories. 1. The trust of property, and 2. The trust of the sharia. The first one denotes any goods or property that a person keeps with someone for safe custody. This can be in various forms. Sometimes, one keeps a valuable with another person solely for its safekeeping. Sometimes a thing is given for use, but it must be returned after the use is over. This is also known as ariya or musta'ar. Another form of trust is when a particular thing is given on hire and its rent is collected, for example, a house. A loan is also a trust. Sometimes a valuable is pledged as the surety for some loan. If the loan taken against the surety is not repaid, this item is sold to recover the dues. In the same way, in transactions of partnership, the property given out for trading is also a trust. By trust of sharia, we mean property which is in possession of a person who is not its actual owner. This property may not have been handed over to him by the owner, but he may come to acquire it through circumstances. For example, a strong wind blows a cloth from a house to the neighbors, or someone's lost domestic animal may stray into somebody's house, or one may buy something and find later that the seller has given an extra item by mistake, or the buyer may pay the seller more than the prescribed rate, or one may find some money on the way, or one may come to acquire some stolen goods or those belonging to someone else. All these things are considered as trusts according to sharia. It is wajib to restore them to the rightful owners. Those who have them in their possession should not use such items. Another example of such a trust is a letter addressed to another person. It is wajib upon the person to send it to its rightful addressee. It is haram to open or read a letter addressed to someone else. If one is in possession of a person's property through circumstances, it is haram to embezzle it. As we have already stated, misappropriation is a greater sin. Misappropriation is a compound of 3 sins: 1. Injustice, 2. Disregard of an obligatory act, and 3. Illegally using someone's property. It is a sort of injustice to use the property or a thing belonging to someone else without his permission. It is haram even to borrow something without the permission of the owner. It is haram to use the thing even for a moment. In fact, even displacing a thing without permission is haram when there is no valid excuse. A person using an article without the owner's permission has to give it back immediately or ask permission for its use. If any damage has occurred to the property, the user has to make good the loss. If one expects that the owner will permit the use of his property, then its use without permission is allowed. But the user will have to compensate in case there is any damage to the property. A user is not accountable if a property is damaged despite his best efforts to safeguard it, but he will be responsible if the damage is the result of his carelessness. The 91st verse of Surah Tawbah says, "There is no way to blame against the doers of good." According to this ayah, the trustee who has done a good deed by guarding a property will not be liable for any loss or damage. The one who entrusts has no lawful recourse against the trustee. A trustee shall be made to pay for any loss or damage that occurs to the good entrusted to him if he has not taken reasonable care of the goods or has kept them in an unsafe place. It is also not allowed to hand over the property in one's trust to someone else for safekeeping without the owner's permission. If the trust is transferred to another person and a loss occurs, then the first trustee shall be held responsible. It will amount to a sort of carelessness on his part. Even if he considers someone else to be a better trustee, he cannot move the goods to him without the permission of the owner. In the same way, the trustee cannot carry the trust with him when he goes on a journey. The owner's permission has to be sought in this case as well. If the trustee intends to travel, he can keep the property in a safe place, or he can hand it over to another person only with the permission of the owner. However, if there is a risk of loss or damage in his absence, he must return the trust to its owner or his representatives. If the owner or his representatives are not available, he can surrender the trust property to the mujtahid or the religious judge, or he may avoid travel altogether. But if the journey is more important than the safekeeping of this trust, and the owner, nor representative, nor mujtahid is available, then he can, to ensure its safety, keep it with someone reliable. He may even carry it with himself on the journey in such circumstances. If one is sure that he will not be able to take care of the trust, it is wajib for him to refuse to accept it. If such a person has already taken it, it is wajib for him to return it, but if in spite of his inability to safeguard the trust property, the owner insists on handling it to him, he is allowed to accept it. In this case, the trustee cannot be held responsible, and the owner would bear the loss in the event of the goods being lost or damaged. Even if one is compelled to be a trustee against one's wishes, it is better to take care of the goods entrusted as a moral obligation. It is apparent that this transaction, of one who entrusts and the trustee, is a legal transaction. Either party may terminate the agreement whenever he or she desires. That is, the owner may ask for his property whenever he likes. In the same way, the trustee can return the goods in his trust to the owner whenever he wishes. However, it is wajib for the trustee to return the trust when the owner demands it, and the one who entrusts cannot insist upon the trustee to continue to safeguard his goods when he, the trustee, wishes to relieve himself of the responsibility. Under special circumstances, it is permitted to appropriate the property of a kafir not living under the protection of Islamic government. But if such a person gives his property as a trust, it is not permitted to misappropriate this property. If the property to be entrusted is stolen or acquired by illegal means, it is wajib to accept it and restore it to its rightful owner. As we have already mentioned, anything that is maintained as trust must be restored to the owner or his representative. Like some responsible member of his family, if they are not available, the trust could be given in the charge of a mujtahid or his representative. If even these are not available, the trust must be handed over to a reliable person. Especially when one perceives the approach of death, one should immediately arrange to return the trusts. If none of the above persons are available, then it is wajib upon the dying person to make a will and provide the address of the owner so that the property may be restored to him. In the same way, if the owner learns that the trustee is dead, it is wajib for him to go and collect the things that he had deposited as a trust. If the heirs of the deceased do not recognize him, he can describe the distinguishing features of the trust property and obtain it from them. Similarly, if the owner dies, the trustee is under obligation to return the trust to the heirs of the deceased. As we have already mentioned, all the goods that are the basis of the above transactions constitute a trust. Whenever the owner demands the property, it has to be restored immediately. However, if a period has been agreed upon, the owner cannot demand his property before the end of the stipulated period. For example, the landlord cannot expel his tenant before the expiration of the agreement of tenancy. Similarly, the pledged article cannot be taken back without the repayment of loan. The same is the case with a loaned article. At the end of the stipulated period, the trustees are obliged to return the property that had been in their possession, even if the owner has not demanded it back, but if the owner extends the period, the trustees can continue to retain the property. However, ariya is a transaction where the owner is at liberty to demand back his property whenever he likes. For example, someone has borrowed a book for a week, but the owner demands it the same day. The borrower, in this case, is obliged to return the book immediately. Ariya is just like the keeping of some trust. The owner can ask for it whenever he wants. Even though he may have given it for some time, he can demand it whenever he likes. The above discussion was regarding the property trusts. If someone is in possession of a Sharia trust and the owner is not known, the finder of a property has to search for him for one whole year. He must publicize it from masjids, etc. If the owner is still unlocated, he must give all of the found property in charity on behalf of the owner. A transaction of trust is valid only when both the parties are sane and adult. So, a child or an insane person cannot entrust their property, nor can they act as trustees. However, if the guardian of a child or an insane person permits, the property can be held in trust. Whether the guardian permits or not, if the property of a minor or an insane person held in trust suffers some loss or damage, the trustee has to make good the loss. He has to return it to the guardian and not directly to the minor or insane person. If one finds a minor child or an insane person in possession of something, and there is a risk of it being lost or damaged, he can take it from him and deliver it to his guardian. These are thus some laws regarding trusts. For detailed laws, one can refer to the books of jurisprudence. The important thing is to understand the significance of trust and to avoid the pitfalls of a sin like misappropriation. We shall present one more ayah and a few traditions before closing this chapter. It is mentioned in Surah Ali Imran, among the followers of the book, there are some such that if you entrust one of them with a heap of wealth, he shall pay it back to you. And among them, there are some such that if you entrust one of them with a dinar, he shall not pay it back to you, except so long as you remain firm in demanding it. This is because they say, there is not upon us in the matter of the unlearned people any way of reproach, and they tell a lie against Allah while they know. Surah 3, Ayah 75. This verse praises those Christians who do not embezzle when non-Christians entrust something to them, and it denounces the Jews who consider it permissible to misappropriate the property of anyone who is not a Jew. They falsely claim that they have been given a license by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to do so. When the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alayhi recited this ayah, he said, "The enemies of Allah lie. I have corrected every custom and belief of the age of jahiliyyah, ignorance, but the matter of trust is as it was. Whether the trust belongs to a righteous person or an evil one, it has to be returned." According to the ayah, the embezzlers are like those Jews who defalcated, and if a Muslim considers embezzlement to be permissible, he is included among the enemies of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The Quran and Hadith clearly state that under no circumstances is it allowed to pilfer a property held in trust. Sheikh Tusi in his book Nihaya and other mujtahids have also mentioned this fact. Narrators of traditions have mentioned the following from Imam Ja'far Sadiq alayhi salam. One person sends another with money to purchase a cloth. When the latter goes to the market, he sees that he has already the same type of cloth at home. So, can he come back and without saying anything, give him the cloth that he was already having and retain the money? Imam alayhi salam continued, he should not even think of doing this and make himself contaminated with such a sin. Then the Imam alayhi salam recited the 72nd ayah of Surah Al-Ahzab. Surely we offered the trust to the heavens and the earth and the mountains, but they refused to be faithful to it and feared from it, and man has turned unfaithful to it. Surely he is unjust, ignorant. Then the Imam further said, even if this man has something better than what is available in the market, he must not give it to the buyer without informing him of the fact. This is because the actual transaction consisted of taking the person's money to the market and purchasing a cloth. Anything contrary to this is khayanat. Sulaiman ibn Khalid says, I inquired from Imam Ja'far Sadiq alayhi salam, a man had borrowed some money from me. Not only did he not repay the loan, but he also took an oath that he did not owe me anything. Later he kept some of his money with me as a trust. Can I recover my debt from this money? The Imam alayhi salam replied, certainly that person has betrayed you, but you should not betray trust. You must not commit the same sin. As we have already mentioned, Sheikh Tusi and the other great mujtahids have given a clear verdict in light of the Quranic verses and clear ahadith that khayanat is totally prohibited. But in the book, Milhaqat Urwat al-Wuthqa, the late Qadim Tawtaba'i says, it is commonly believed by the mujtahids that to recover one's legal dues from a property held in trust is permitted. The fatwa of late Qadim Tawtaba'i was also to this effect, but precaution dictates that one must refrain from such a course of action. If a person is given money on the undertaking that he should give it to a poor sada, he cannot keep this money, even if he himself happens to be a poor sada, without informing the owner. But if it is certain that the owner will agree to his keeping it for himself, then doing so is not breach of trust. The Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa alihi, has said, beware, one should not commit khayanat of even one camel. Otherwise, he will be summoned on the day of Qiyamah, riding the same camel and bleeding like a camel. Beware, one should not commit khayana of even one horse. Otherwise, he will be summoned on the day of Qiyamah, riding the same horse and neighing like a horse. He will be calling me for help, O Muhammad, O Muhammad. I will tell him that I had already warned him. Now I have no responsibility concerning him against Allah. Alama Majlisi has recorded tradition from the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi stating, you must return even a needle and thread, for khayanat will cause untold degradation and exposure of defects on the day of Qiyamah. A man came to the Holy Prophet with a needle that he had taken without permission. He said, I had taken this needle to sew a pack saddle for my camel. The Holy Prophet told him, if this needle belongs to me, I have forgiven you. However, if it belongs to the other Muslims, you must pay for it so that it could be included in the public treasury for equal distribution. I was not aware that it was such a serious matter, the Arab remarked. If it is so, I will not keep the needle with me. He handed over the needle to the Holy Prophet and went away. According to Alama Majlisi, on the day of Qiyamah, the sinner shall carry the pilfered property on his shoulders. Every type of sinner will have specific distinguishing marks by which everyone will know what sin the sinner had committed. One who commits a greater sin and dies without repenting for it, the Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will deal with him with justice on the day of Qiyamah. It will be so much so that the mark of the sin that he committed most will be attached to him. For example, the drunkard will be holding a wine bottle, the terrible stench of which will cause discomfort to the people. Similarly, the musician will have the instrument stuck to his hands. The gamblers will be having the instrument of gambling with them. The same thing is alluded to in the verse, "The guilty shall be recognized by their marks," Surah 55, Ayah 41. One day a poor man came to the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi and told him of his poverty. The Prophet said, "Sit down, Allah is most powerful." Another beggar came and the Holy Prophet told him to sit down too. Then a third destitute arrived and the Prophet told him also to sit down. After some time, a person came and presented 4 sa', approximately 12 kilos, of wheat as zakat to the Holy Prophet. The Holy Prophet distributed 1 sa', 3 kilos, of wheat to each of the poor men. 1 sa' of it remained. After the Maghrib and Isha prayers, the Holy Prophet announced that a sa' of wheat is remaining with him. Any needy person could come and collect it from him, but no one came forward. The Holy Prophet was compelled to take this trust home. Aisha says that that night the Holy Prophet was very restless. When she inquired the reason of his restlessness, he replied, "I am fearful of the consequences in case I die today and this trust is not delivered to a deserving person." It is also mentioned that when the Holy Prophet was on his deathbed, he had an amount of 6 or 7 dinars for the poor and the needy remaining with him. He sent for the money and after counting it said, "Is it possible that Muhammad may reach the presence of his Lord while these dinars are still in his custody?" Then he summoned Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali alayhi salam and gave him the dinars for the poor and the destitute and said, "Now I can rest in peace." Sometimes a person is told a secret and asked not to divulge it to others. This secret is also a kind of trust. It may also be that one learns of a secret regarding another person and is sure that the person would prefer that it is not made known to others. This secret is a trust according to Sharia. To divulge a secret that one has come to know is khayanat. The following saying of Ali alayhi salam is presented in Ghurar al-Hikam. To divulge a secret that you are supposed to guard is khayanat and betrayal. It is absolutely haram to betray a secret which is a trust, whether of a friend or an enemy, of a righteous person or an evil one. The Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi mentions that people who sit together must be careful of safeguarding the trust. It is not permitted for a believer to expose a secret of his believing brother. Abu Dharr has related from the Holy Prophet that he said, "O Abu Dharr, one who sits in company must be cautious of safeguarding trust. For if you expose a secret of your believing brother, you would have committed khayanat. So keep away from such things." Whatever is discussed in a meeting is also a trust with the participants. Anything that is to be kept confidential must not be divulged. It is recorded in the traditions, "One who sits in company must be careful of maintaining the trust, but it is not haram to expose the secret of 3 kinds of meetings. 1, where an unlawful murder is planned. 2, where fornication is planned. 3, where it is planned to loot someone's property. The facts of such meetings could be presented in the court for proving someone's right. In some cases, it assumes such importance that it becomes necessary to expose a secret." In Surah At-Tahrim, the Almighty Allah flays some of the Prophet's wives, Aisha and Hafsa, for betraying a secret of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi. Allah has advised them to repent. "If both of you turn to Allah, then indeed your hearts are already inclined to this." Surah 66, Ayah 4. The same chapter also mentions the wives of Hazrat Lut alayhi salam and Hazrat Nuh alayhi salam in the following words. Allah sets forth an example to those who disbelieve, the wife of Nuh and the wife of Lut. "They were both under 2 of our righteous servants, but they acted treacherously towards them, so they availed them not against Allah, and it was said, 'Enter both the fire with those who enter.'" Surah 66, Ayah 10. Abdullah ibn Sinan says that he inquired from Imam Ja'far as-Sadiq alayhi salam, "Is it haram for a believer to expose some things of another believer that deserve to be kept secret?" "Yes," the Imam replied. The narrator further asked, "Do you mean by this the private parts?" The Imam explained, "It is not what you think, though it is also haram to view the private parts. What I meant were the confidential matters." The Imam has also said, "One who washes a dead body of a believer and observes caution with regard to the trust is absolved of all his sins." Someone asked, "How can we maintain secrecy with regard to the washing of a believer's corpse?" The Imam answered, "He must not tell anyone of the deformities that he might see in the dead body." From this discussion, we can be certain that exposing a secret amounts to committing khayanat. Under all circumstances, a secret is a trust, whether the person concerned himself takes you in confidence or you come to know the secrets by yourself, it is haram to betray it. If the one whom the secret concerns does not wish his secret to be divulged, then it is haram and a kind of khayanat to expose it. Such types of trust that involve secrets have various grades and are of different types. Certain types of khiyanat are termed as tale-telling, and others are called backbiting. Each of these shall be elaborated ahead. Khiyanat can be with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi, and the Muslims. One can also commit khiyanat with one's own self. When a person reveals the political secrets or the military strategies of the Muslims to the disbelieving opponents, he commits khiyanat, which includes all of the above. He is the cause of strengthening the enemy and responsible for the defeat of the Muslims. Perhaps it is this type of khiyana that is alluded to in the following ayah, O you who believe, do not be unfaithful to Allah and the Apostle, nor be unfaithful to your trust while you know. Surah 8, ayah 27. In the circumstances of revelation of this verse, Jabir ibn Abdullah al-Ansari, rahmatullahi alayhi, says, One day Jibra'il alayhi salam informed the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi of the fact that Abu Sufyan was camping at a particular place with an army of polytheists. The Prophet made preparation to fight with him and kept this secret so that the enemies would be taken by surprise. However, one of the hypocrites wrote to Abu Sufyan and informed him of the Muslims' plans. The explanation of the verse, Surah 8, Ayah 27, mentions the khiyanat of Abu Lababa and his subsequent repenting. Maintaining a secret is, however, a formidable task. Only those with a high sense of honor are unflinching and succeed in strictly maintaining secrets. It is a virtue with which very few good actions can compare and is deserving of high rewards and divine blessings. The person is protected from fear on the day of Qiyamah. On the day when all the people will be gathered for accounting, the trustworthy people shall be placed at the safest and the best place under the shade of divine mercy. Imam Musa al-Qadim alayhi salam says, Three types of people will be under the shade of divine mercy when there will not be any other shade. 1. The person who arranges the marriage of his believing brother. 2. The person who procures a servant for his believing brother. 3. The person who has maintained a secret of his believing brother. According to the traditions, we must not inform anyone of our own secrets, even if those people are our closest relatives or our friends. It is possible that their friendship may not last forever. They might become our enemies in the future. It is very rare for an enemy not to expose the secrets of his opponent. Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq alayhi salam has advised one of his followers, Do not tell your secrets even to your friend, but only tell him those things that will not cause any harm even if your enemy comes to know of it, because even a friend could become your enemy one day. A reliable and pious person has related that when he intended to divorce his wife, he was asked about her defect that had made him take such a decision. He replied, An intelligent person never exposes his wife and never reveals her secrets. Subsequently, the divorce was completed and even the iddah came to an end. Again, some people asked him, Now she is no more your wife. What was the actual defect in her that you had to divorce her? He said, I am not concerned with other women. It means that it is the right of a wife upon her husband that he maintains her secrets even after separation and divorce. Revealing a secret is a type of khayanat and all types of people consider it to be evil. It is mentioned in the book, Uqud al-Farid, that even a filthy man like Ziyad, may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's curse be upon him, had criticized Umar ibn Sa'd, may Allah's curse be upon him too, for revealing the last wishes and secret of Muslim ibn Aqil. Ibn Ziyad had written to Umar ibn Sa'd, O Umar ibn Sa'd, because you yourself have revealed the secret of Hussein's coming towards Kufa, you would have to go and fight against him. The detail of this incident are from the book Nafas al-Mahmum and other books of Islamic history and are as follows. When Ibn Ziyad had Muslim ibn Aqil arrested, Muslim asked, Would you murder me? Yes, replied Ibn Ziyad. Give me some time so that I can express my last wishes to a relative of mine. The accursed Ibn Ziyad permitted him to do so. Muslim searched among the people present in the court and saw Umar ibn Sa'd. He told Umar ibn Sa'd, O Umar, we are related to each other. I wish something from you. It is obligatory for you to fulfill it, and it is a secret that I cannot reveal to everyone. Umar ibn Sa'd tried to shirk the responsibility, but Ibn Ziyad told him, Do not try to avoid this. Listen to what your cousin wishes. So Umar ibn Sa'd and Muslim ibn Aqil went into a corner. Muslim said, There is a debt upon my neck. When I had reached Kufa, I had borrowed 700 dirhams. Please sell my armor and repay the loan. When I am killed, take my last remains from Ibn Ziyad and perform a proper funeral and bury me. You must also send someone to Imam Hussein alayhi salam so that he can stop him from coming to Kufa. I had myself invited him to Kufa and written that the people of Kufa are on his side. So he must have started his journey towards Kufa. Inform him of my arrest and execution so that he may turn back. Umar ibn Sa'd immediately told Ibn Ziyad all the three things, the dead of Muslim, the burying of his corpse, and the warning for Imam Hussein alayhi salam. Ibn Ziyad said to Muslim ibn Aqil, "A trustworthy person can never betray you, but the thing is that you have considered a betrayer to be your confidant." It is appropriate to mention an exemplary trustworthiness at this point. When Imam Hussein alayhi salam reached the spot called Hajiz, he wrote a letter to Muslim ibn Aqil and the Shias of Kufa. He wrote, "From Hussein ibn Ali to his Muslim and Mu'min brothers, peace be upon you all. Praise be to Allah, besides him there is no deity. I have received Muslim's letter. He has informed me of the glad news that you all are united to support me and prepared to fight for my right. I pray to Allah for your favorable consequences. May he reward you for this stand of yours. I have left Mecca on Tuesday, the 8th of Zilhajj, and started moving towards you. When my messenger reaches you, you must become serious and concerned in your mission. I shall come to you within a few days, inshallah. Peace be upon you and the Divine Mercy." Imam Hussein alayhi salam gave this letter to Qais ibn Mushr Saidawi, who set out immediately and soon reached the outskirts of Kufa. An officer of Ibn Ziyad by the name of Hassin ibn Tamim tried to arrest him there. He at once tore up the letter of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. He was then taken to Ibn Ziyad. When Ibn Ziyad told him to surrender the letter, he said, "I have torn it into pieces." "Why?" asked Ibn Ziyad. "So that you may not come to know what was written in it." "To whom was it addressed?" "To some people I am not familiar with." Ibn Ziyad ordered, "If you do not reveal the name, you shall have to mount the pulpit and invoke curse upon the liars." Ibn Ziyad was actually referring to Imam Hussein alayhi salam. Qais ibn Mushir went to the pulpit and announced, "O people, Hussein ibn Ali is the best creature of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the son of Fatima alayha salam, the daughter of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. I am his messenger. I have left him at a place called Hajiz. I have come to you so that you may respond to his call and support him wholeheartedly." Then Qais invoked curse upon Ibn Ziyad and his father. He then showered praises upon Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali alayhi salam. Ibn Ziyad ordered that Qais be taken to the wall of the palace and then thrown down. When Qais was thrown from such a height, his bones shattered, but he was alive when Abd al-Malik ibn Amir beheaded him. When Imam Hussein alayhi salam learned of Qais' murder, his eyes were filled with tears. He recited the following ayah of the Quran. "Of the believers are men who are true to the covenant which they made with Allah, so of them is he who accomplished his vow, and of them is he who yet waits, and they have not changed in the least." Surah 33, ayah 23. An interesting incident of trustworthiness is also recorded in the book Riyaz al-Hikayat. A man had 1,000 tumans in a bag. He was going to the public bath early in the morning. On the way, he met a friend who was also heading towards the public bath. When they came to a junction, this person separated without informing his companion. Perchance, a robber was pursuing them with the intention of stealing the money bag. When this man reached the bath, the robber followed suit. The man deposited the money bag with the bathkeeper and went inside to take a bath. The bathkeeper himself thought of taking a bath. He thought that the robber who had followed the man was the latter's friend, so he handed him the money bag and said, "Keep this in your custody until I return after taking a bath." The thief remained sitting until the bathkeeper returned. Then he gave back the money bag to him. When the bathkeeper learned that he was not a friend of the first person, he asked, "Then who are you?" He replied, "I am a thief." "Then why did you not steal the money bag?" The thief answered, "I may be a thief, but betraying trust is against manliness. While safeguarding this trust, I have also remained aloof from robbery." This nobility impressed the owner of the money bag, and he opened the bag and gave some money to the robber as a reward. However, stealing is also haram, and it shall be discussed in the forthcoming chapter. An object may be expensive or worthless, but stealing it is absolutely haram. Chapter 25, The 23rd Greater Sin, Stealing. The 23rd sin, which is certainly a greater one, is stealing or thievery. Imam Ridha alayhi salam has included stealing among the greater sins according to the tradition reported by Fazl ibn Shazan. Amash says that Imam Jafar Sadiq alayhi salam has related from the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi that he said, "A believer cannot commit fornication and a believer cannot steal." Thus, one who fornicates or steals is not a believer. Such a person is devoid of faith. Such a person lacks belief in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the Day of Judgment. If such a person dies without repenting for his sins, he does not die a believer. Some of the ayahs and traditions that are critical of khiyanat also include stealing. Stealing is absolutely haram, even if it is for a worthless object. To steal even a needle is haram. However, the hands of a thief are cut only if, in addition to all the necessary conditions, the value of the stolen goods exceeds a quarter miskal of gold. Muhammad ibn Muslim says that he inquired from Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq alayhi salam, what is the minimum amount stealing of which can make one liable to have his hands amputated? The Imam replied, a quarter of a dinar. And on stealing two dirhams? Even if it is a dirham more than a quarter of a dinar, in all cases the hands are severed. Muhammad ibn Muslim further asked, then if one steals less than a quarter of a dinar, is he called a thief? The Imam told him, every such person is a thief in the eyes of Allah who steals the property of the Muslims and keeps it for himself. That is, Allah will punish him with the punishment that is reserved for all those who steal. But in this world, his hands are not cut off. However, if he steals a quarter dinar or more, his hands are severed. If the hands of those who steal less than a quarter dinar were also to be cut, then we would find most of the people with their hands severed. The Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Surah Al-Ma'idah, and as for the man who steals and the woman who steals, cut off their hands as a punishment for what they have earned, an exemplary punishment from Allah, and Allah is mighty, wise. But whoever repents after his iniquity and reforms himself, then surely Allah will turn to him mercifully. Surely Allah is forgiving, merciful. Surah 5, ayahs 38-39. The book Burhan al-Quran mentions on page 170, the opponents of Islam have raised objection against the penal code of Islam. They label such penalties to be primitive and inhumane and not acceptable in the 20th century. The criticism is especially severe with regard to the punishment of theft and fornication. They trump up their arguments saying that such crimes are a result of psychological disorders and moral and psychological counseling can reform criminals. We admit that moral advice is one of the ways of reforming individuals. Certainly, moral lessons have a profound effect in guiding a society in the right direction. We also do not reject the fact that most of the crimes are due to psychological and moral ills. Islam has not overlooked moral training as a factor in the development of character, but Islam also believes that in spite of such training, if the individual is inclined towards crime, he should be punished adequately. A breakdown in discipline and order begins if you ignore crime, eventually leading to a corrupt society. In non-Muslim countries also, the criminals are not let off with a sermon on moral values. Criminals are imprisoned and accorded various punishments. We do not deny the fact that poverty causes many a crime to be committed. We agree that destitution sometimes makes a man lose his sense of moral values and he is more inclined to khianat and stealing when he is in difficult economic conditions. But we cannot accept that poverty and destitution are the sole causes of crime. We see quite a few people who, in spite of their straitened circumstances, are not at all inclined towards injustice and crime and prove their integrity by fulfilling their obligations with sincerity. On the other hand, crimes and perversity are prevalent in affluent countries and also in communist countries which claim to have eradicated inequality. Those who are critical of Islam to be primitive and inhumane are unable to assess their own selves. Those who proclaim independence and human rights overlook their own crimes. 40,000 people were butchered in North Africa just because they were protesting for their basic rights. Is this not barbaric? The newspaper Kahyan of 14th April 1960 reports, the valiant people of Algeria have struggled for 6 years against the tyrannical rule of France over their country. To date, around 1 million people from the total population of 10 million have laid down their lives in this struggle. Coming back to our discussion, we would like to point out that Islam has taken into consideration all aspects of crimes and punishment. Islam does lay down heavy penalties for crimes committed, but Islamic law takes into account the circumstances under which the crime is committed. A person who steals due to hunger and poverty is not liable to have his hands cut off, nor is a person who has been coerced into stealing punished. Also, Islamic laws are not applicable to non-Muslim countries, so the objections raised are baseless. As far as barbarism, of which Islam is accused, is concerned, the progressive countries in the Second World War alone killed and maimed 1 million people. The dropping of the atomic bomb caused untold miseries of devastation, death, and diseases, plagued millions of people, and the horrible effect of these continue to this day. It has come to light in recent times that the dropping of the atomic bomb was entirely unnecessary. It was for an experiment conducted at the cost of human life and human masses. Compared to this shocking perversity and savageness, the fact that corporeal punishment in Islam is given only in limited cases. Besides, Islam prescribes rules and regulations which, if followed faithfully, not only improve morals, but eliminate poverty and enhance economic development of the society as a whole, thus eliminating the very cause of these crimes. It is the duty of the Islamic government to provide every citizen with suitable employment. If some people still remain unemployed, they are to be paid a stipend from the public treasury until they can secure a job. Under these conditions, there is no need for anyone to steal. In spite of this, if someone steals, then surely he deserves to be punished. It is a fallacy to think that these prescribed punishments are only meant for old times, when people were savage and incapable of being controlled by any other means, and that in the modern age people are receptive and suggestive and can be reformed without punishment. It is a foolish argument. If this argument had any substance, we would not be witnessing such an awesome crime rate in the cultured atmosphere of the developed countries. It is obvious that the Quranic ayah quoted earlier does not give any details regarding the robbery or the punishment. These details have been elaborated in numerous traditions that have come down to us from our Ahlul Bayt, alayhim as-salam. It should be mentioned here that as far as the Shia faith is concerned, the amputating of hands implies cutting four fingers of the right hand. The palm and the thumb are left untouched. Before amputating the hands of the thief, the following conditions must be fulfilled. Even if one of them is absent, the punishment is not carried out. 1. The thief must be an adult. The signs of adulthood, according to Sharia, are the completion of 15 lunar years for a boy and 9 lunar years for a girl. Another sign of maturity is the growth of pubic hair. The third sign is the ejaculation of semen in boys and the beginning of the menstrual cycle in the girl. Even if one of these signs are present, the concerned person is an adult. So, if the thief is not an adult, his hands cannot be amputated. At most, the judge releases him after issuing a stern warning so that he may not dare to repeat this act. Abdullah ibn Sinan relates the following tradition from Imam Ja'far as-Sadiq, alayhi salam. When a minor child steals for the first and second time, he is forgiven. If he does it for the third time, he is issued a strict warning and beating. If he persists in his crime, the tips of his fingers are slightly cut, and if he repeats the act, some more of the fingers are cut away. 2. The thief must be sane. So, if an insane person robs, his hand is not amputated. He may be suitably warned and scolded. 3. The thief must not have resorted to stealing under duress. If he had been compelled to do so, the penal code is not applied. 4. The stolen thing must be something that is worth owning. Hence, if one's freedom is restricted, it cannot be called a theft. 5. The value of the stolen object must not be less than 1/4 misqal of pure gold. 1 misqal is equal to 18 grams. 1/4 misqal is 4.5 grams. 6. The son or the slave of the thief must not own the thing that is stolen. So, if a father steals from his son, he is not punished. On the contrary, if a son or a daughter steals from the father or mother, their hands are amputated. The same rule applies to the master and the slave. If the master robs his slave, he is not punished. On the other hand, there exists a difference of opinion on the matter of whether the slave who steals from his master is to be accorded the punishment of theft or not. Some mujtahids are of the opinion that if a servant steals from his office or employer, he should not be given the full penalty. Other mujtahids have issued a decree that there is no difference between a servant, a workman, and other people. They shall be deserving of the penalty. There is also a difference of opinion with regard to the theft committed by a guest from his host. The most prevalent verdict is that the guest must be punished. 7. Eatables stolen during the times of famine do not make the thief liable for having his hands cut. It is narrated from Imam Ja'far as-Sadiq alayhi salam that he said, "In the time of famine and drought, the hands of a thief are not cut off for stealing edible items like bread and meat, etc." 8. If a soldier participates in a raid and steals from the plundered goods obtained in war before they are distributed, he is exempted from the punishment. 9. If one of the parties to a transaction steals a property and claims that it rightfully belongs to him, he is not liable to be punished. 10. If a person is accused of theft, but before his theft is proved to the judge, he pays the owner the value of the goods, he is not penalized. Similarly, if a son steals from his father, but before the verdict is issued, the father dies, the son is not punished, as stolen goods now comprise his inheritance. 11. If the use of the stolen things is haram, for example, wine or pork, there is no penal action against the robber. 12. If the thief claims that he had not taken a particular thing with the intention of stealing it, and the judge considers otherwise, there shall be no punishment for it. 13. The object should have been stolen from a place where the owner's permission is required to enter. If a theft takes place in a public mosque or public bath, the thief does not have his hand amputated. 14. The thing should have been stolen from a secure place. If something is not kept in a safe place and left open, the theft of it does not incur punishment. Hence, valuables should be kept under lock and key. The fruit should not have been stolen from the trees. They should have been already picked and stored in the orchard. The four-footed animals have to be stolen from the stables. wares have to be stolen from inside the shop. The pocket that is picked must be an inside one and not the one that hangs outward. Money should be stolen from a safe, etc. The shroud should have been stolen from the grave. 15. The thief must himself take away the stolen goods from their proper place. If one takes out the thing from its safe place and another one takes it away, neither of the two can be punished for theft, because the one who has taken out the thing from its safe place has not stolen it, and the one who has stolen it has not done so from its place of safety. We have already mentioned that one who steals something from other than its proper place is not given the punishment of theft. Only that thief is punished who removes the thing from its proper place and also takes it away. If more than one person is involved in stealing something from its proper place and taking it away, then the value of the stolen property is divided by the number of people involved. If the share of each person is more than 1/4 misqal, all their hands are amputated, but if their individual shares are less than this, none of them are punished in this manner. If a thief removes the stolen object and loads it on his animal, or gives it to an insane man or a minor child for taking it away, he is penalized. This is because the animal, the insane person, and the child are mere carriers of the goods. 16. Severing of the hand is a punishment for theft. Theft implies that someone takes away something without the knowledge of others who later realize that the thing is missing. Hence, if a person forcibly loots some goods from its owner, he is not punished for theft. He is beaten up and issued a warning so that he may not repeat the act. However, if the goods are looted using a weapon, the punishment is equal to that of being at war against the Muslims. This punishment is described in the 33rd ayah of Surat al-Ma'idah. Either the criminal is killed or crucified, the left and the right foot is amputated, or he is to be exiled. The judge can award one of these punishments. 17. If before a theft can be proved, the thief goes to the judge and repents and promises not to steal in the future, he is saved from the punishment. Once the theft has been proved, repentance is of no consequence, and punishment will be implemented. 18. For theft to be proved, two just witnesses should have seen the thief stealing. It may also be that there is just one witness, but the owner also testifies that robbery has taken place. The thief may himself confess twice of his theft and deserve to be penalized. If he confesses only once, the stolen goods are taken away from him and restored to the owner. He is not punished for theft. 19. If the owner takes back his goods or allows the thief to keep them before the matter is reported to the qadi, the judge, and does not press for a penalty, the thief is not punished. However, if the crime is proved before the judge, even the owner cannot save the thief from punishment. Some mujtahids believe that if two just people have not witnessed the theft and it is only proved by two confessions of the thief, the judge has the prerogative to condone him. It is mentioned in the book Tahzib that a person came to Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali alayhi salam and confessed of having stolen something. Ali alayhi salam asked him, "Can you recite some portions of the Qur'an?" He said, "Yes, Surat al-Baqarah." Ali alayhi salam said, "I have respited your hand in exchange of Surat al-Baqarah." Ashad said, "O Ali alayhi salam, have you overlooked the divine penalty?" Ali alayhi salam replied, "What do you know? Awarding the penalty is only necessary when two just witnesses have testified. But if the crime is confessed by the thief himself, the imam can condone him." If the crime satisfies the above conditions, the amputation of the hands could only be carried out by the just ruler or judge. No other person is qualified to award the penalty or carry out the punishment. The judge is responsible for recovering the stolen goods and restoring them to the owner. If the goods are used up or lost, the thief has to make good the loss. The order for the returning of stolen goods is the same, whether the thief is proved according to Sharia or not. If a thing belonging to someone else is taken, it has to be returned. In some cases, the theft is not proved, but the judge issues a warning for taking the property belonging to someone else. The judge may scold or beat the person so that he may not repeat the act. The extent of scolding and beating is also left to the discretion of the judge. In some cases where the goods are stolen from an unsafe place, or a band that has looted the goods, or a forger has forged a signature and wrongfully acquired someone's money, the property is restored to the owner and the accused is scolded and beaten. In the same way, if someone digs up the grave containing a corpse, but does not steal the shroud, he is also scolded and beaten up. Even if he steals the shroud, but its value is less than 1/4 misqal of gold, he is similarly beaten up and scolded. If the thief is seen stealing, he becomes a bandit. The owner can, with the intention of protecting his property, fight with him. If the thief dies, his killing is condoned and no blood money is payable. Similarly, the attacker can be killed in defense of one's life and honor. But the real aim has to be for defense, and if defense is possible without killing, then killing is haram. Only the least aggressive measures necessary for defense are permitted. The Islamic laws with regard to theft are numerous, and there is a difference of opinion among the mujtahids upon many of the points. Keeping in mind the scope of this book, we feel the discussion we have had should suffice. After the crime is proved, the judge cuts off the four fingers of the right hand. He leaves the thumb and the palm untouched. The penalty is the same if the thief is convicted of multiple thefts and has not been punished before. If a thief has already had his four fingers cut and he steals again and the theft is proved, his left foot is cut from the front. The heel is left so that he can walk. If he steals for a third time and again the theft is proved, the robber is imprisoned for life. If he steals in the prison too, he is put to death. The hand which is supposed to be lifted up for prayers, the hand which expresses the submission to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the hand which must be used to solve the difficulties of people, to help the oppressed and the orphans, to attack the enemies of faith, if the same hand is used to steal the property of the Muslim brothers, and it is proved with all its necessary conditions, then there is no way except to dismember it. Society is rendered safe due to this measure. If someone's hand is amputated without any fault of his, the one who cuts the hand is made to pay 500 misqal of gold to the victim. Whereas if someone robs 1/4 of a misqal of gold, his hand is amputated. It appears that one who steals 1/4 of a misqal of gold is worse than the one who cuts off the hand of an innocent person. Such is the value of trust in Islam.